You again should have received a handout in your bulletin that you can follow along with the ongoing series that we continue today. You know, most of us are not art experts in here. At least I don't know of too many. And yet, most of us can recognize some of the more famous paintings that have been painted throughout history. For example, most of us can recognize Leonardo da Vinci's The Mona Lisa with her enigmatic smile. Or perhaps Edvard Munch's The Scream, a unique picture. Or, of course, in this part of the country, we quickly recognize some of Norman Rockwell's paintings. But even for those paintings that we might not be able to put the label on as far as what the title of the work of art is, or perhaps who the artist is, we know that the moment we see it, that we've seen it before. And there's a reason for that. It's been in our textbooks growing up, maybe in school, or perhaps we've seen it on television or in magazines or other print media. And these are kind of lifted up as some of the best works of art that have ever been painted. And they're a real testament to the creativity of human genius. Well, in our series here on church membership these last several weeks, we've been trying to train our eye, as it were, to identify first in our own self what it is to be a biblical church member. In other words, we've been painting each week, brushstroke upon brushstroke, a portrait of a biblical church member. Lord willing, this will be the last week dealing with the portrait or the profile of a biblical church member, and then we'll just have one more part of this series next week, Lord willing. But what we've seen so far up to this point when we've been painting this profile of a biblical church member is that, first of all, they are a regenerated believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a church, we're very concerned about a regenerate church membership. We're concerned about those who have been baptized as believers, who treat communion seriously, those who put a high priority on the church in their life, realizing that it is the only human institution that will last forever. We are concerned as biblical church members serving regularly, using our spiritual gifts, concerned about hungering after Christ-centered preaching and being persistent and passionate in our prayers and, yes, giving faithfully in our tithes and offerings. In short, to be a committed local church team member, committed to the cause. It is the biblical church member that stands as a testament to God's grace. Just as some of those great works of art have stood the test of time, biblical church members are held up as trophies of God's grace. Blood-bought, cleansed sinners who now live, who now have a whole different goal and direction in their life, to love and be committed to what God loves and is committed to, that being His church, the apple of His eye. So I want to add a few more layers here as we kind of flesh out the rest of this portrait of a biblical church member by adding this layer. A biblical church member seeks accountability. Amen. Seeks accountability. We kind of touched on this earlier in the portion dealing with church accountability or church discipline. But what all of us have to realize is that part of striving after authentic Christian community in the church is simply admitting that we're all sinners. To be open, to be honest about that. To not begrudge, but rather invite into our lives brothers and sisters in Christ that we know love and care for us to help us. Again, earlier in the series, we talked about church discipline and accountability. And a lot of people think of church discipline only in terms of what goes on corporally, what comes before the church. But that is not a complete picture of church accountability. Actually, church accountability, first of all, starts with ourselves, right? Self-discipline. And that is something as believers we must give constant vigilance and watch care over in our lives. But the problem with only having self-discipline is that we can deceive ourselves. We can gloss over and harden our hearts towards the sin in our lives. And that's why the Scripture records in Hebrews 3:13 that we must exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of us may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We realize, we fear sin and what it can do to us. We fear that it can swallow us up. And so we don't begrudge, we rather welcome, we invite into our lives brothers and sisters in Christ who can help protect us from our own worst enemy, which is us. We seek this in our lives. Discipline and disciple comes obviously from the same root word. And it just simply means instruction. To be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ not only means for us to be instructed in the facts of Christianity, but also in the area of living out our Christianity. In other words, part of discipleship or discipline is obeying what the Lord commands. But again, we can't leave that just to ourselves. In the school of Christ, that is one assignment that we really can't completely do on our own. And this is why God has given us the wonderful gift of the church. For other believers, in a sense, help us in this group assignment of sanctification. And so I just want to again challenge all of us to be open and honest, not ashamed in confessing our sins one to another, not ashamed of asking for prayer and sharing with one another our weaknesses with one another for those brethren that we trust. We have built relationship in order to do that. James 5:16 says we are to confess our sins one to another and to pray for one another. For what purpose? That we may be healed. Proverbs 12:1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Proverbs 9:8 teaches, reprove a wise man and he will love you. And so folks, inviting accountability in our life is a matter of spiritual survival. It is a matter of us taking heed lest we fall. It's important. Look, if you are physically sick and you constantly have to go to the doctor, when you go to the doctor, you're not going to withhold information from him, as it were. You're going to be open and honest. You're going to say, here's where it hurts. This is what I'm feeling inside. This is what I'm concerned about physically with my body. And you tell him in order for him to perform medical care on you. Well, in the body of Christ, we need one another to perform soul care on us. And the only way that those wounds can really adequately be addressed is when we are open and we're honest, and we open it up. Again, in relationships where there has been trust that has been built. But this is vital to allow others to help us mend these wounds. Christ, in our sanctification, we read in Ephesians 5:26, is committed to cleansing us. It says that Christ sanctifies and cleanses the church, his bride, with the what? With the washing of the water by the word. And so in a sense, in accountability, as we enter into these relationships one with another, in a sense, what we are doing is we are allowing our brothers and sisters in Christ to be the hands of Christ that come and cleanse the wounds of our lives with the washing of the water of the word as they minister to us the word of God. And by the way, the flip side of this, of course, is not only allowing others into our life to do this for us, but us also feeling the weight and the responsibility to provide soul care for others as well. Our church covenant states that we promise to watch over one another in brotherly love. Well, next you can see on your sheet there, and by extension, a biblical church member humbly follows God-ordained leadership. And this is somewhat of a reminder of what we touched on earlier in regards to membership and pastoral care. And the only point I really want to make here is really kind of what was sung here just a few moments ago for us. It is an attitude of humility, an attitude that seeks to follow Christ and his example of being a faithful servant. And of course, this has to begin, right, with the leadership. It has to begin with an attitude on their part that would be worthy of emulating, so as those who would follow would not resent the God-ordained authority in the church in their life. Now, this is challenging for us, isn't it? It's challenging because our sinful flesh resents, the world resents human authority. Why is that? The bigger reason is because our flesh and the world resents God's authority. Ultimately, rebellion against human authorities is ultimately a rebellion against God's authority, because essentially what we're saying is, God, you don't know what you're doing. You don't know how to run my life the way it should be run. If you really knew what you were doing, God, you wouldn't have placed this husband over me, or this boss over me, or this teacher, or this pastor, or this government leader over me. God, you don't know what you're doing. It's ultimate rebellion against God. But if we walk by faith and in the Spirit as humble followers, we believe and we trust that God knows what He's doing. And we walk by faith in what is appropriate. Now, does this mean that all the human authorities in our life are infallible? Of course not. And yet, when we submit as God would have us to submit, according to His ways and His methods, He is honored. You take, for example, a child, right? A child who has the attitude of humility and submits in obedience to his parents. Of course, not in the area of sin, but in an area of, I guess we could say, not of matter of sin. If he humbly submits, God is honored in that, even though the parents, they might find out later, were probably not exactly right in how they approach something. God is honored. And such is the case in the church when humble followers of the Lord submit to God's way in submitting to God-ordained leadership. Well, what does this look like scripturally? You can see a few areas that I've mentioned there. First, humble followers patiently and prayerfully select their leaders. 1 Timothy 5:22 states, "Do not be hasty in laying on of hands." This is in reference to the ordination of elders. And what we find in 1 Timothy 3 as well as in Titus 1 are qualifications not only given of elders but also of deacons. And the point here is just simply this. Humble followers have to be careful and prayerful in the selection of their leaders. Secondly, you'll notice there, humble followers have an open-hearted love toward their leaders. 2 Corinthians 6 reads, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also." And so biblical church members do not withhold, but they are open in their hearts to the leaders that God has placed over them. Next, humble followers are to obey and submit to their leaders. Now again, this might, in our culture today, this might sound a little heavy-handed, right? But if the biblical leaders are biblical, they're going to realize that their calling is not to be the overlord, but the chief servant. And in realizing that, it should be easier for the followers to follow. Nevertheless, Scripture does state clearly, Hebrews 13:17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." And so the follower is trusting again God, that God knows what he is doing. And not only that he knows what he's doing, but what he is doing by placing the authorities he has over your life, that he does it for your good. Next, humble followers are eager to learn from their leaders. We read one of the qualifications of a church leader or an elder in the church is that they are apt to teach. One of the qualifications for a humble follower is to take heed to the truth that they hear. As James says, to be careful hearers, yes, so that they may be careful doers of God's word. And so there is an eagerness, there is a desire to learn truth as it is taught from the Scriptures, and in no way to try to undermine it first in their own life, but also in the lives of others. Next, humble followers honor their leaders. 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." And so this particular honoring is a honoring in the sense of caring for physical needs. Two verses later, you'll notice it says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." So here is an honoring in the sense of protecting testimony. A humble follower is not eager to entertain complaints or criticisms. And then lastly, there, humble followers pray for their leaders. Paul wrote to the Colossian believers, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us." Biblical leaders are going to realize their desperate need for prayer. Biblical leaders will realize that if anything good comes out of the church, it is going to be God that does it and not them. The biblical leader will realize that they are nothing more than a sinful wretch, depraved, saved by God's grace as others. And if the truth be known, they are probably the weakest of the weak, and that is why God raised them up. And so the point is this: pray for your leaders. Well, the third main point I want to touch on this morning is a biblical church member is committed to theological growth. I ask you this morning, do you consider yourself a theologian? You are. In fact, everyone is. The question is not whether or not if you are a theologian. The question is are you a good one and a growing one or not? J.I. Packer, in his work, Knowing God, writes this: "Ignorance of God, ignorance both of His ways and of the practice of communion with Him, lies at the root of the church's weakness today. Christian minds have been conformed to the modern spirit, the spirit, that is, that spawns great thoughts of men and leaves room for only small thoughts of God." That's unfortunate, but sadly true today in contemporary Christianity. We have forsaken our highest and most important duty, that of knowing and loving our God. We have traded out knowing God for trying to know ourselves. But the problem with that is this: we cannot know ourselves aright if we don't know God aright. We cannot find ourselves until we know our Creator. Now, becoming a skilled and growing theologian for the biblical church member, it is not a matter of trying to puff ourselves up or try to win arguments. It is a matter of spiritual survival. It is a matter of having bigger and bigger thoughts of God. It is a matter of having sweet fellowship with Him, adoring Him, loving Him, being committed to Him, admiring Him. And a wonderful thing happens when we start to scale these thoughts towards God. We begin to realize that it is the most practical thing in our lives. Right thinking about God will lead to right living the things of God. Our daily walk will be straightened out. We will be able to detect error. We will grow in our passion for the lost. Our hearts will yearn to the point that they burst because we desire that others would join in the praise of our great God. The biblical church member who desires to grow in his theology above all things is concerned about what God has to say concerning himself. Frankly, it does not matter what you and I envision God to be. It doesn't matter what our thoughts are. The only thing that matters is what God has to say about himself in his holy word. And what is told of us about Him in His Word. It is a wonderful story of redemption. And so as biblical church members, our desire is to grow in understanding that story and how it relates to us. To constantly be growing in our understanding of creation and fall and redemption and the recreation. To unpack all the facets. And so we don't do as so many Christians do, unfortunately, today, with this sort of hut and peck approach, looking, as it were, for a little isolated proof text where we can take those verses and, as it were, form God in our own imagination rather than letting the Scripture speak for itself concerning God. We're concerned about understanding the whole theme of Scripture, redemption. Well, how do you do that? Well, You need to learn how to study your Bibles. Verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, chapter by chapter, book by book, testament by testament, and have all the pieces of the puzzle come together. This is what we're committed to in our discipleship around here. It's not so much about trying to pull off a few books off the shelf and, as it were, to try to brainwash people into certain topics or views that we hold, but to show them how to study the Bible so they can see God for themselves. Systematic theology, I think, is an important discipline. That is the discipline of looking for particular topics or themes in Scripture, and as it were, taking a particular theme like a string and pulling on it and see where it leads to in the Scriptures. That's more or less what we're doing with this series on church membership. And yet, what I would say for all of us, even in that very important discipline, it's always important to make sure that we are taking the passages that we're looking at in their proper context. Because again, we can make the Bible say a whole lot of things that it doesn't really say if we just string together our proof texts. I would say, in part to this, another important wrinkle for us growing as theologians is making sure that we interpret the Scriptures in a Christ-centered way. This was Jesus' interpretation model. I think one of the favorite passages of mine in all of Scripture is the story of Jesus walking with the men to Emmaus. And it tells us there in Luke that he began at Moses and all the prophets, expounding unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. The Bible is a book in which God discloses himself to humanity. And God reveals himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, the Bible is about Jesus. And so wherever we're at, we need to ask the question, where is he at? How does it point to his person? How does it point to his work of redemption? So we must commit ourselves to these things. Again, we already are theologians. The question is are we a good one or a bad one? I would say another part of this growth in our life is that we've got to constantly evaluate and reevaluate our former notions. I've pointed this out before. One of the battle cries of the Reformation was Semper Reformanda, which is always reforming. And we ought to have enough courage to admit, even though it's painful sometimes, that you know what? The way I thought of God in this way before was wrong or inadequate or not the complete picture. And ask God to change us. Paul exhorted Timothy, and I think it applies to all of us when he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, but one who rightly handles the word of truth. And I ask, why is it so important to grow in our understanding of God? Why is it important for us to grow theologically? Because if we don't, our view of God is going to be diminished, and as a result, we're going to be stunted in our growth. Folks, if you're here today and you're wondering, why am I not growing like I want to? It's because you're too focused on yourself. Amen. And not focused enough upon God. The writer of Hebrews urges in chapter 6, verse 1, that we have to grow in maturity. Earlier in that same epistle, he is urging, again, theological growth because it is a matter of our own spiritual growth. He writes, everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Dear people, let us not be what is so typical in American Christianity, a bunch of Christians walking around in doctrinal diapers, sipping on milk their whole lives when they need to move on to meat. You look at Paul. Here he was in prison, about to be executed. And what does he say there in 2 Timothy? Bring my Bible and bring me my books. I need to know more of this guy. I don't care if I'm about to die. I need to see more of him. This was his life testimony. He had this insatiable desire to grow theologically. He writes in Philippians, not as though I had already attained either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be, the word is mature, be thus minded. How do mature Christians think? Mature Christians think, I haven't arrived yet, and I need to grow in my understanding of God. I'm not going to rely on my spiritual highlights of the past. And so I ask you this morning, are you pressing forward and knowing who God is? Or are you just lazy? What does Peter say in 2 Peter? He says that you may grow in what? In grace and in what? In knowledge of our Savior. Are you growing in knowledge? You remember from our Colossians studies, one of the things that Paul prayed for the Colossians was that you would grow in the knowledge of God's will. And where is the knowledge of God's will found? It's found in His Word. Are you growing in your understanding of who God is? Now, there are a lot of people out there who would really try to contradict what I'm saying this morning. There would be many who would argue that, you know, you need to separate your mind and your heart, because if you have too much knowledge, too much theology, well, then your heart's going to grow cold. You know the old saying, right? He's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. Well, let me just say to this morning, that is a statement from the devil. That is not biblical. Listen, an informed head ought to lead to an inflamed heart for Christ. More passionate for Him, not less so. And I will say the only way you will be of any earthly good is if you are heavenly minded. Amen. I've told you before that that one radio preacher down south who was saying that it was too dangerous to know too much theology because it will deaden you. And then he very pridefully said, I thank God that I keep on getting more ignoranter and ignoranter every day. That is a disgraceful statement. That is a workman that will be ashamed. Proverbs 19:2 warns, it is not good for a person to be without knowledge. Hosea, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. 1 Corinthians 14:20 warns, do not be children of your own thinking, but in your thinking be mature. Ignorance is not bliss, folks. It is spiritual suicide. And it will cloud your vision of who God is. And as Ephesians warns, if we continue on in our ignorance and do not commit ourselves to knowing God, growing in our knowledge of Him, we will be like children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. It is dangerous. If we do not grow in our vision of who God is, we're not going to grow as believers. It is the seeing of Him that grows us. It is not us focused on religious ritual or man-centered ways of trying to get to God. And that leads to the next point. A biblical church member is gospel-driven. The gospel is the good news that we are reconciled to God when once we were enemies. It is the message that declares that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life of obedience and complete conformity to the law of God, so that when He died on that cross, He was the appropriate and satisfying payment for our sins. That substitute, the God-man, the man-God, Jesus Christ. So that when He died and rose again, it was for our justification. He conquered death, hell, and the grave. And through Him, we are complete in Him. And as believers, when we believe this good news and we commit our lives to following Him as the Lord of our life, we know we have eternal life and we have averted the wrath of God. And if you are a believer here this morning, when you heard that, it changed you, radically so. You're on a completely different course in your life. Now, most Christians understand that we need to share the gospel with non-Christians. But what a lot of Christians don't understand, perhaps most don't understand, is that we not only need to be preaching the gospel to the non-Christian, we've got to be constantly preaching it to ourselves. constantly reminding ourselves of what Christ has done on our behalf, and then let that impact every area of our lives. And by extension, not only we need to be preaching it to ourselves individually, but among one another in here as part of our membership is to be reminding one another of the person and work of Jesus on our behalf. Because, folks, if we do not remind ourselves constantly of what Christ has done for us, we will invariably lead legalistic, guilt-driven, performance-driven lives rather than lives transformed by the gospel, dedicated to being like Christ and just oozing with praise for what He has done. And so what do we need to do? I've said this before. In a sense, every day and multiple times during the day, we've got to kind of sit ourselves down and give ourselves a good gospel preaching to. And remind ourselves of who we now are in Christ. And as we remind ourselves of who we are in Christ and who He is and what He has done, it will change us radically. Listen, sanctification is really nothing more. Your Christian life is nothing more than just getting used to your new status as one who is justified. Your sanctification is nothing more than getting comfortable in your justified skin. To now realize you are fully accepted of God the Father, not based on what you do or what you don't do. You're accepted in the Beloved. And now you would think, as a Christian, we would fully embrace that, delightfully so. And yet there is a religionist in every one of us, a legalist in every one of us, who continually wants to fight against that. Who wants to try to work off our guilt for our sin through our own strivings. But for the believer, we have to keep on going back to the cross, remembering what happened there. Let that change us. Remind ourselves that we are complete in Christ. And that we all have to do is simply rest in what He has done for us. And so, let me just say, the worst thing you can possibly do in your Christian life is to divorce your thinking from the gospel's impact on you today. The worst mentality that many Christians have is, okay, I needed the gospel to get in the door, but from here on out, it's a matter of me just making a go of it with my own effort. Pastor C.J. Mahaney said it well. He says, if there is anything in life that we should be passionate about, it is the gospel. And I don't mean passionate only about sharing it with others. I mean passionate about thinking about it, dwelling on it, rejoicing in it, and allowing it to color the way we look at the world. Only one thing can be of first importance to each of us, and only the gospel ought to be it. And so I remind us again, let us see everything and everyone in this world through the spectacles, through the eyeglasses, as it were, of the cross. Let everything in our world, in our life, come down through the filter, the sieve of the gospel, applying everything in our life to it. I again quote Mahaney, who says, the gospel isn't one class among many that you will attend during your life as a Christian. The gospel is the whole building that all the classes take place in. Rightly approached, all the topics you'll study and focus on as a believer will be offered to you within the walls of the glorious gospel. The gospel is what creates the church. It's what gives her life. Is it what sustains her? It is what makes her healthy and hopeful? It is the gospel. Are you thinking on it? Is it dominating your thought life? Now, in order for that to happen, we first of all have got to understand it, right? We've got to understand what the gospel is in all of its varied, wonderful aspects. This kind of goes back to the point I made a moment ago about theological growth. And so, have you committed your life to unpacking all the ramifications of the gospel? Are you constantly searching for those new refracting lights shining out of the prism of the gospel? Or are you just one who thinks, well, the gospel is pretty much summed up in a Romans Road presentation or a walking down of the aisle? Or are you committing your whole life to more thoroughly understanding in detail, because you relish it, the gospel of Jesus Christ? Folks, it is much more deep, more meaningful, precious, beautiful than reducing it, as so many have. And so we must delight in hearing it. We must delight in hearing it preached to us and determined to preach it to ourselves. So we need to think through every implication of it to our lives. Let me say this morning. It's very important. Any sin struggle you have, any area of weakness, any situation that you are dealing with, the gospel is always the solution. It is always the solution. And so it is important for us to memorize it, to order and organize our lives around it, to sing it, to pray it, to preach it to ourselves, to preach it to one another, to remind ourselves of how it has changed us, to relish it, to savor it, and to guard it. And above all, to remember that ultimately the gospel is God Himself. The gospel is not just some memo that God sent down from heaven that says, hey, do the best you can to get to me on your own. No, it is a message in which God is initiating relationship. That to embrace the gospel is to embrace the reality that it is God saying, I want relationship with you. Come. Come have relationship with me. To embrace God, who is the gospel, is to embrace the one and only relationship that we were created to have. The one and only relationship that we were created to have that can really give us the pleasure that we really want. It is like that ever-increasing, ever-flowing bliss that we were created to have. Like an ocean with its ocean waves perpetually lapping up on the shore with one joy after another joy after another joy. And if this is a reality in our lives, something very natural is going to happen. We're going to want to share it with others. Our adoration of this soul-satisfying God cannot be contained in our hearts. It's got to get out. It's got to be declared unto others. That's our last point this morning. A biblical church member is evangelistic. The Greek word for gospel is evangel. Evangelical means gospel people. And evangelistic means people who declare the gospel. And what is the goal of evangelism? It is to make disciples. It is not just to make those who profess Christ, but those who follow after Christ. Jesus said it well in the Great Commission, Matthew 28. It says, Jesus came and said to them, all authority, okay, that's an exousia kind of authority of a king. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go ye therefore and make disciples in all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. And so individually and corporately, we are committed to the Great Commission because it is our mission. You know, everyone's got mission statements today. For the Christian, it's the Great Commission. That's why, for example, our mission statement, if you want to call it that, is that as a church, Calvary Baptist Church seeks to lead others in Windsor Locks, the greater Hartford area, and those around the world to saving knowledge of Christ, to follow Him as Lord. In that mission statement, you can hear the parallel passage to Matthew 28, which is Acts 1:8, in which the Lord is commanding us to approach it in a sort of geographical way, to approach it to those who are closest with us, to share the gospel to those who are in our own Jerusalem, and then out to our Judea and Samaria, and then ultimately to the ends of the earth. Now let me say this. I think that a lot of the evangelistic programs that churches offer, a lot of the sort of gospel presentation plans that are out there can be helpful. But I wonder if in many ways we have overformulated and overformalized how we give the gospel. I think back to the early church as we read in Scripture, they didn't have all these programs and plans. And yet they were far more effective than us. What's the difference? I'm going to tell you what the difference is. God, who is the gospel, was their life. And so they desired to live out the gospel. Paul said it best. We sung it this morning. For me to live is what? It's Christ. What is he doing there? He's giving a definition of life. He's given a definition of life. And he's saying, for me to really feel alive is to have this object in my life. And if this object is taken away, then I don't feel like I'm living. He's saying, for me to really live it up, for me to have purpose and meaning and significance in my life, is to be consumed with Christ. And if I don't have Him, then I don't feel like I'm living at all. That's why, again, he could go on to say, and for me to die is gain. Because what is death to the Christian? For the Christian, it's only a transition point to be in the place of unhindered fellowship with the one person who really makes him feel alive. Makes him feel like he's living. We see this in our own lives. The person or the thing that means most to us is the person or the thing that we speak the most of. And so just fill in the blank today. For me to live is what? For the hedonist, it's for me to live is my fleshly pleasure. For the workaholic, for me to live is my career, to have meaning and significance by my work accomplishments. For me to live is, as a materialist, is to live for money, as an academic, to have acceptance in the intellectual world. For the existentialist, for me to live is experience. For the postmodern, for me to live is to be known as a person who's very tolerant and accepting. And so what is it for you today? For me to live is to have control in my life. And when you lose control, in a sense, you lose your life. For me to live is my job. For me to live is my family, my spouse, my children. For me to live is pursuits of things that are of this world. What is it for you? For me to live is this. The problem with all of these substitutes is that none of these things are ultimately going to make you feel alive like Christ can. Because here's the thing, all of these things can fall apart on you. And then what do you do? What do you do when your job or your spouse or your kids, they fall apart on you? You're going to fall apart because there goes your life. You were bounding everything of your significance up in them or in those things. But here's the thing about Christ. He never fails. He never fails in giving you life and making you feel alive, because here is the reason. He is life. He is what your soul was created to have, to feel alive. You have Him, you have life. In fact, life is going to become so alive to you, so exhilarating to you, that everything in your world, in a sense, is going to become brighter and sweeter, even those things that seem to be mundane. And yet there's going to be one pebble in your shoe, as it were. One thing that as you look out with your God and trance vision of all things, that's going to be kind of dark over here. You know what it's going to be? It's going to be the death that you see. And it's going to be the death in those people who do not look to Christ for their life. To those who are looking to everything and anything other than Christ for their life. And you see them. And it burdens you. You see them as walking dead men, groping to find life in things or people that can't give them life. Looking to cheap substitutes for their soul satisfaction. And so, what is your response when you see this? Your response is the same response that Jesus had as He looked upon the multitudes. He was moved with compassion. As He looked upon sheep who were scattered and fainting, as ones who did not have a shepherd. And so, again, you look out and you see this God-entranced view of all things. You are overfilled with joy except for these dead, as it were, walking zombies, lost in their trespasses and sin. They are the gray and drab figures that walk through your beautiful and bright technicolor world that's filled with the joy of Christ. And it does something in your soul. It irritates your soul. You get burdened to the point that you go up to them and say, you need to get a life. I don't say that in the rude way that that's often stated. but in a tender-hearted and a compassionate way. You need to come to Him who will give you life. You're never going to feel alive until you do. To approach people as Jesus did with that Samaritan woman who said, "Whosoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So folks, when we share Christ with others, in a sense, we are giving them this cold cup of water and saying, "I once was like you, a thirsty soul, parched. Jesus can quench. Jesus can satisfy. In fact, He will be as a fountain within you that is perpetually bubbling up with the joy and delight that you are seeking for, not only now, but throughout all of eternity." Does that mean you'll never have trials? Yes, you'll have trials, but even underneath all of the trials and the heartache, there will be a joy that passes all understanding. Because you know Him who created you to have joy in Him. And by God's sovereign grace, we will hear them that we give this gospel word to respond as that woman did, "Sir, give me this water that I might not thirst anymore." Folks, as a church, we are certainly glad when our corporate worship like this morning would cause people to desire to come to Christ. And yet, as New Covenant believers, really, evangelism shouldn't so much primarily take place in here, but out there. There's a difference, isn't there, between how the Old Testament and the New Testament believer approaches evangelism. Under the Old Covenant, it was more of a come. Come to the blessing. Come to the temple. Come to our God. Come. It was more of a magnetic approach. But in the New Testament, with the Great Commission, it's not a magnetic approach. It's a missional approach. It's go. Go out. Go to the nations. Tell the story of God's glory to bless the nations. Why? Because they are finding their pleasure and delight in anything and everything other than God. Let the people praise Thee, O God. Let all the people praise Thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Folks, when passages like this grab a hold of us, our worship in here is not going to be contained to here. Our worship is going to motivate our missions. We're going to desire to go out. We're not going to be able to contain it. Is Christ so dead to you that you can leave Him here in this building? Is that all He is to you? Or are you so enraptured with the joy of who He is that you must go and tell? It is the most natural response to go give that cold water in Jesus' name and say, "Here is life. Here is pleasure forevermore. Here is the glory of God that your soul is seeking for." Let's pray.